All right, the first reading is on the piece of paper you would have been given when you came in, and that's from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting at verse 17. So I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind.
So I'm going to read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8 to 20. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners, except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I have seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth held to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there is nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart, and what do they gain? Since they toil for the wind, all their days they eat in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. This is what I have observed to be good, that it is appropriate for a person to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor, and the sun during the few days of life God has given them, for this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions, and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift of God. They seldom reflect on the days of their life, because God keeps them occupied with gladness of heart.
Well, over the last few weeks, we've started a series in the book of Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament. It's 3,000 years old. It's wisdom literature, but it could have been written yesterday. In week one, we looked at how it introduced the theme that King Solomon was searching for the meaning of life. He was searching for meaning in life. And then every chapter after there goes through a different pathway to try and find meaning in life. And so last week, we looked about chasing meaning in life through pleasure, through sex, drugs, and rock and roll. This week, we're going to be focusing on chasing meaning through work and money. And then next week, I'm away during the week. So Rob will be preaching on power and control. The week after, relationships, and the final week, thinking about health and immortality. And so, I mean, that, from my perspective, describes everyone's lives in our culture and my own life in lots of ways. So let's pray that God speaks to us and gives us clarity to not think like the world, but to see the world as he wants us to see it. See, we don't just read the Bible reads us. It shows us our lives, and that's often the way we live. And today we're going to be particularly focusing on chasing after work and wealth to find meaning and satisfaction and happiness in our lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for another opportunity to gather together as your people, to be able to love one another, to be able to speak the truth to one another. And we pray now that as we open your word, that it will read us, that it'll show us what our lives are like, how we think, how we feel, what we do. And so transform our hearts and minds to be in line with the way you made the world, the way you designed us to live, that we might live wise lives, good lives, holy lives, lives pleasing to you. Amen. What kind of difference will I make with my life? We're all born with a deep longing to have something, to make something, or to do something that'll last. When I was 14, I wanted to play cricket for Australia, be a famous cricketer. By the time I was about 18, I wanted to have a high-flying career and be a doctor. For my dad, he did something. He did his PhD in Cambridge and wrote the Bible of banking law. In the 2002 film called About Schmidt, the main character was Warren Schmidt, and he looked back on his life's work, having worked for an insurance company. And even though he was a very highly paid actuary, they're one of the people in an insurance company that calculate risk and set the premiums of how much insurance we need to pay. But he looked back on his life's work, and he realised he had little or nothing to show for all the long hours and weary labours of work. And so in one scene, he wrote to his sponsor child, the child he'd just begun sponsoring in Africa, and he wrote these words. He said to his sponsor child, I know we're all pretty small in the big scheme of things, and I suppose the most you can hope for is to make some kind of difference, but what kind of difference have I made? What in the world is better because of me? Once I'm dead and everyone who knows me dies too, well, it'll be as though I've never even existed. What difference has my life made to anyone? None that I can think of. None at all. Hope things are fine for you. Yours truly, Warren Schmidt. Now, Warren Schmidt was a fictional character in a Hollywood movie, but his existential questions are real. They're questions that all of us ask, at least at some point in our lives. What kind of difference will my life make? Will I have anything to show for my life's work? Russian novelist, Leo Tolstoy. Has anyone ever read Leo Tolstoy? He wrote War and Peace. Has anyone even heard War and Peace? A very famous book. I certainly haven't read it, but I've heard about it. He was a real life, so he's one of the most famous authors of all time, right? He was a real life Warren Schmidt. And he confessed to having an existential crisis in life. He wrote this. He said, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I'm doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why should I wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus," he said. "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me won't destroy?" Work is a significant part of our lives. Now, perhaps your work is study. Perhaps you're in the secular workforce. But most of us spend more than half our lives at work, or on the way to work, or coming home from work. And it can't be any other way for most people, because we have to work because, well, money is a concern. We all need money in order to eat and put clothes on our backs and a roof over our head. But there's a sense in all of us where we yearn for our work to provide more than just money. Because we invest so much of our lives into what we do for a living, we naturally hope to find some meaning and purpose through it. We crave a challenge, enjoyment, and a sense of purpose. We want our work to mean something. We ask ourselves, well, will I have anything to show for my life's work? I turned 42 yesterday. I just passed the halfway mark of my life, if you take the average life expectancy for an Aussie male. Over this last decade, I've just gone through my 30s, I've noticed several things. Firstly, mothers, and this may be you one day, young mothers struggling as they raise little kids, even at home, or even children to love the Lord, often socially isolated to a degree, perhaps wishing they could be in the secular workforce, advancing their careers. But deep down in their hearts, they're asking themselves this question: will I have anything to show for my life's work? Changing all these nappies, dealing with crying kids. I'm now heading into my 40s, and I'm noticing men just a few years older than me beginning to have midlife crises. They haven't achieved anything great with their lives, and deep down they know they're not going to on their current trajectory. And so to cope with that sense of crisis about why do I exist, some seek escape in pornography. Some start to drinking heavily. Some, like Tolstoy, feel depressed, even suicidal. Others simply switch off and withdraw in life. Because deep down in their hearts, they're asking themselves this question: will I have anything to show for my life's work? I've also observed people go into ministry. And even there, they're surprised to find that their work is still filled with frustrations. The sense of fulfillment and satisfaction they expect to find doing God's work just seems to be elusive. I know how I even have my own days when I think to myself, does anything I do make any difference? Will I have anything to show for my life's work? I really do that. Wonder that sometimes. Work, money, wealth. They're important to us. They're good things. They consume large amounts of our time and energy as humans. And so it's not surprising that King Solomon turns his focus to these topics in Ecclesiastes, in his grand research project, in his quest for meaning in life. He explores work and wealth. Back in the opening of the book, chapter 1, verse 3, if you remember, he asks this question: what do people gain from all their labours, all their work, at which they toil under the sun? But as with chasing after pleasure, his conclusion about chasing after ultimate meaning through work and wealth is also like trying to catch the wind. No matter how hard you strive, it always slips through your fingers. Chasing ultimate happiness through our work is futile. And that's the first point Solomon makes here. He portrays the futility of work. The futility of work. Look with me on your printouts, chapter 2, verse 17. This is what he says. Solomon says, "So I hated life." Verse 17. "So I hated life because the work that's done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless. A chasing after the wind." It's pretty clear. It's what he's arguing. He's saying work isn't the path to ultimate satisfaction in life. Yep, we frequently think it is. Many people place their identity in their work. Take, for example, when you meet someone new, how common is it for one person to ask the other, "Well, what do you do for a living?" It's one of the first questions we ask. And so Solomon says it's the wrong place to look for meaning in life. Now, the first reason he gives to prove his case is that, well, you can't take it with you when you die. Someone else will profit from your work. Have a look at verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18 now. He says, "I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun because I must leave them to the one who comes after me." You see, you can spend your whole life working to gather a collection, to build a business, to create a home, to amass a fortune. But no matter who you are, you cannot take it with you when you die. Even worse, you might even lose it before you die through misfortune. Like a pandemic, many businesses went bust. There might be rising interest rates, spiraling inflation. You might lose it sooner. But whether it's through death or misfortune, everything eventually that you've worked for your whole life will go to a dealer or be thrown away at the tip or sold off at auction. Or someone else will end up managing your portfolio. Everything that you've ever worked for in your whole lifetime to gain will be gone. One person does all the work, another gets the wealth. It's not fair, is it? But that's the way the world is in this fallen world. That's life under this sun. Perhaps that's why many of the major players in the corporate world, business world, find it so hard to let go and retire. Perhaps some of you might have heard of Rupert Murdoch. He's an Australian, but he works as an American media mogul, and he's a billionaire. He owns Fox Corporation, News Corp. He basically owns half the newspapers in Australia, including the Mercury. He used to own 21st Century Fox that makes all those movies and TV shows until it was sold to Disney only a few years back. Now, Rupert Murdoch's now 92, but he's still the chair of Fox Corporation. In fact, he only handed over the CEO role to his son, Lachlan Murdoch, 4 years ago when he was 88. Well, perhaps you can't blame Rupert. You see, Lachlan, his son, do we have a photo of him? Yeah, there's his son. Lachlan teamed up with James Packer. Now, James Packer was the son of Kerry Packer, who back in the 1990s used to be the richest man in Australia. Everyone knew Kerry Packer. He owned Channel 9. And Lachlan and James got their dads to invest their money in a new phone company back in about 1995. This phone company was called OneTel. After investing millions, tens and tens of millions of dollars in, guess what? After only 6 years, OneTel went bankrupt. It was a classic case of failed expectations, strategic mistakes, poor pricing policies. And so who can blame Rupert Murdoch for hanging on as long as he can and not handing over to his son, Lachlan? You see, read verse 19. Have a look now at chapter 2, verse 19. It says, King Solomon says, well, who knows whether that person that you hand over things to will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I've poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. Now, if you're lucky, it might fall into good hands, your work, life's work. But who knows? And again, it might not. But Solomon says there's another reason that work's the wrong place to look for meaning in life. You see, leaving it to someone else, leaving it behind is bad enough. But there's another serious problem with work, and that's work, the work itself. You see, work is full of toil and trouble. Have a look at verse 22. It says, what do people get for all their toil and anxious striving, which they labour under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds don't rest. This too is meaningless. Work brings grief and pain. Now think about all the worries that work brings. How many of you are doing exams at the moment? And how do you go sleeping? You ask most people how they're doing these days, and they'll say, well, they're busy or they're tired. Every week, if you're like me, then you're probably wondering how you're going to get all your work done. Exam time, when I was back at uni, I only did about 13 years of study. Exam time was always the worst. It filled me with awful anxiety. I was felt like I couldn't remember anything, and I had no idea how I'd cover all the material because I was a slow reader and there was just too much. There just weren't enough hours in the day. Sometimes our work can cause us so much grief, as we were just saying, it's hard to sleep at night. We lie awake at night obsessing about how we're going to go on tomorrow's exam or project. The point King Solomon is making is about the futility of work. If we make our work our life, then it'll leave us empty. Now, wealth is like work. In the second point, We jump to chapter 5. Solomon portrays the futility of wealth as well. The futility of wealth. You see, one of the main reasons that we're prepared to go through the agony of hard work is the need to get money. Because money provides us with security. With more money, we can choose where to live, for example. We can choose to live in a safe suburb. With more money, we can shield ourselves from unpleasant things like having a cold house in the middle of winter. We can purchase a good doona or a heat pump or enough firewood. We can shield ourselves from the unpleasant things, we can also afford pleasure. And so we can indulge in nice beach holidays, or the more money we have, we can do whatever we please. See, money delivers us freedom, not just security, but freedom. But we're willing to work hard for our money, not just to satisfy our longing for security, but also for status. Money also gives us status. You see, money influences the way people perceive us, the way they treat you. The more money you have, the better they'll treat you. I don't know if you've ever walked into a shop, sort of dressed in your trackies, and noticed how the shop assistants treat you compared to if you walk in dressed all very smartly in your suit or nice track pants or a dress. You're much more likely to be ignored if you're wearing track pants. Alain de Botton, he's a philosopher and writer. A few years back, he wrote a book called Status Anxiety. And in it, he made this point, that you can only eat one meal at a time. You can only sleep in one bed at a time. And you can only drive one car at a time. And so, shouldn't that be enough to make us happy? But he says, well, the minute you link money with status, the way you're seen by others, and even the way you see yourself, there can never be enough. You see, the reason Rupert Murdoch can't retire or let go even at the age of 92 is because it's linked to who we are. So 1 billion isn't as good as 2 billion or 3 billion. It's never enough. Now, King Solomon, he was the wealthiest man of the Old Testament, also the greatest wise man. And he made this point that Alain de Botton, the atheist, makes, but he made it 3,000 years ago. Read with me now chapter 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Look what he says. He had enough money to learn this from his personal experience in his great project. He said, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. The promise of money and wealth doesn't satisfy. Money and wealth, they're just like morphine. Perhaps you've had a... Do dentists use morphine? No? Perhaps some of you have had a broken bone, though, or been in great pain, you've had to go to emergency. If you've ever had morphine, you'll know it's good stuff. It's fantastic. But the thing is, it doesn't fix the problem. Morphine doesn't fix the broken bone. It just temporarily makes the pain go away. Now, money and wealth are a bit like morphine. They might mask the grief and the pain of work and provide a high degree of security and status, but you've only got to look around at the number of middle-aged people having their midlife crises before you realise that people just aren't satisfied with wealth. Rupert Murdoch. He's on to his fifth wife. His billions haven't fulfilled him. He's still restless. At age 92, he's still striving, trying to seize happiness. He's chasing after the wind. And so Solomon says, chasing after meaning in life through wealth is futile. Money, like work, will leave you empty. Look at how he finishes, summarizes in his argument in chapter 5, verse 16. Skip down to verse 16. It says, this too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they'll depart. And what do they gain? Since they toil for the wind. It's a rhetorical question. The answer's nothing. Now, work in this world is important. Money in this world is important. Don't misunderstand me. But the bottom line is that as long as we turn a good thing into a God thing, something that's good into God, we're doomed to a life of meaningless futility. We won't find our ultimate satisfaction and meaning and purpose and happiness in our money or our wealth. You see, we humans were built for the Garden of Eden. But a lifetime of work, of you and me trying to work, cannot rebuild Eden here under this sun. Our billions and billions of dollars won't buy God's paradise. Our work and wealth in this fallen world will always frustrate us, always ultimately disappoint us if we make it into an idol. And so we're actually asking the wrong question when we ask ourselves, first and foremost, what kind of difference will I make in my life? Will I have anything to show for my life's work? You see, we'll never be able to find ultimate happiness and satisfaction or meaning in our work. We'll only find it in the work of another. Only Christ's work can deliver what our hearts desperately long for. You see, it's not our work, but Christ's work on the cross that dealt with the underlying problem that robs us, that Ecclesiastes has been going on about. That problem is death. Now, our work is never finished, but Jesus' work on the cross is finished. He's defeated death. His lifetime's work did restore Eden. Christ's work has ushered in a new creation. He left the riches above the sun and became poor below the sun, so that we who are poor below the sun, spiritually speaking, might become rich, spiritually speaking, above the sun. And this view of life can transform the way we view our everyday work and wealth. You see, if we're no longer expecting to gain heaven here on earth through our own hard work and wealth, well, then it frees us. It frees us to hold them more lightly and to worry far less about them, whether you get a 79 or an 80 in your exam. We're all free to live like Adam and Eve were meant to live. And the way we'll live in ourselves in heaven, we'll receive our work and wealth as a gift from God. Read with me chapter 5, verse 19 now, to finish off. Verse 19, Solomon says, moreover, when God gives, not us gain, but when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, so that's a good thing, to accept their lot and be happy in all their toil. Get this line, this is a gift from God. That's what Ecclesiastes is on about. Life is about gift, not gain. It's about receiving, not seizing. And so all of our work, all of our wealth is a gift from God. And we're just mere stewards. And so in all of our work, we can therefore work for the Lord. Listen to Colossians chapter 3. It says, whatever you do, whether you're a cricketer or a cleaner or a pastor, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. And so the great reformer Martin Luther, 500 years ago, he said, the entire world should be full of service to God, not only in the churches, but also in the home, and the kitchen, and the cellar, and the workshop, and the field. And we can add to that the classroom, and the studio, and the laboratory, even the exam hall. And so in light of Christ and his work on the cross, we can ask, well, what difference will my life make? Will I have anything to show for my life's work? And then the answer is, yes, it will. Our life's work will be valuable in light of Christ. Why? Because even though each of us works in different ways, it's all a part of the same work to bring glory to God. And there's no greater work in the world. Amen.